Let's look over to Genesis chapter 22 this morning. We're looking at the test of faith and the model of obedience as Isaac here comes with his father to be sacrificed before the Lord. Some important truths for us as we consider these things, as we understand our own moral responsibilities to live a life of obedience and to model the Christ life, especially for our children. We'll see today that that is what Abraham did in most part with his son, Isaac. And then we're going to see Abraham's failure next Sunday morning. We're going to see his successes today. Next Sunday morning, we're going to see Abraham's failure in, of course, his lying to the Abimelech of the Philistines about Sarah, his sister. And we're going to see that his son does the same thing as he comes up and grows up as well. But living a life of faith happens through the constant renewal of our faith through numerous levels of decisions in our lives. Faith is like a building that is in process. Our faith building is never really complete until we die, and everything that has been built requires constant maintenance. We all know that. Every man who ever has a house realizes that the house requires constant maintenance. The grass needs to be mowed. The weeds need to be pulled. All of those things. But every farmer knows how quickly the weeds grow in an untended field. And just because Jesus loves you the way you are does not mean He likes you the way you are. And that's a truth we better remember. Jesus is going to meet you right where you are because He loves you. But that doesn't mean He likes you where He finds you. And it is goal to change us and help us to grow in His grace. We ought to be partnering with Him in that. We ought to be making an equal effort to what He makes in our lives and invest in our lives to become like Him. It seems to me like, at least in my own personal testimony in my life as a young Christian, that it was like pulling teeth to get me to do the things that I needed to do. And always had to be an argument with God. I don't know why we are that way. Why is it? And yet we say we believe Him. Now, doesn't that seem a little bit bizarre? We're always struggling with Him. We believe Him. We can trust Him with our eternal souls, but we can't trust Him with our lives. Doesn't that seem bizarre? Now, I'm going to read a lengthy text here, 18 verses this morning. I invite you to stand if you can. If you cannot, feel welcome to sit, and that will be fine. And then we'll have a word of prayer together. Genesis 22, verse 1. It came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Moriah and his dear wife had been praying for this child all of their lives. He was a miraculous gift to them in their old age, as Sarah gave birth and well past her time of age, and Abraham as well. And it was a miraculous child, and now God asked Abraham to offer him. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now, did he believe they were both going to come back again? Okay, see it there. And he says here, And Abraham said, My son, verse 8, God will provide himself a lamb for burnt offering. So they went, both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for I now know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Amrab lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for the burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. And it is said, in this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said, By myself I have sworn, saith the Lord. By myself, now that's important, that's confirming of the Abrahamic covenant. For because thou hast done this thing, and thou hast withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. We know from Galatians chapter 3:16 that the seed that God was referring to here was not all of his descendants, but that seed which is Jesus and the salvation that he offers to us in Jesus Christ. Our Father God, we thank you this morning for the wonders of the testimonies of those that have gone before us. Lord, I pray that one day, as we stand before you at the judgment seat of Christ, that our lives might have successes like this. That, Lord, we can be a people who have trusted you for such wondrous things. We've trusted you with our souls. Lord, help us today to learn how to trust you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Unlike the early Christians of the early church history, most Christians today do not have enough faith or discernment to see beyond their noses, let alone beyond this life. We are a generation that lives in the moment and for the moment. Amen? Now, Abraham was a man who lived his life with a vision of eternity. He saw everything and lived everything, not for the day, not for the moment, but for eternity. And the real test of our faith in the reality of God and eternity is a test of how we live our lives and how we see the issues of death. Abraham, we know from the book of Hebrews that he sought a city whose builder and maker was gone. He never found that city on planet Earth because it had not been created yet. Will not be created until the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth, after the kingdom age. But Abraham sought it. He saw it by faith. And he sought it. Although there are some very important decisions in our lives that determine the quality or reality of our faith, most decisions of faithfulness are the everyday mundane kind defined by being obedient to what we already know God wants. We should not be like the Epicureans who always were thinking some new thing. I believe that most everybody in this room today already has more knowledge of the Word of God than that we're living already, including the guy behind the pulpit. We know a lot. We're a generation that knows more than any other generation. But yet at the same time, we're a generation that lives and walks farther away and more distant than any other generation. It is said that those great old Christians of 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago would think we're all liberals as they come to us today, in the way we live our lives and the things we involve ourselves with. And they'd probably be true. Although Abraham was not without sin, he did live the majority of his life in obedience to God. And that is why God can hold him up as a model. God doesn't paint a picture of Abraham that's false. He just shows us that which is the good aspects of his life. He also reveals to us those failures in Abraham's life. There are those of us who would criticize Abraham for his recorded failures. But if we're honest about our lives, we should rather honor him for his example of a life of faith, because he was a remarkable man. Many people, I think, criticize the Apostle Paul for his improprieties, for his numerous failures of faith, for his compromises, for instance, with the Galatians. But none of us have walked on the water. Amen? God is constantly testing our faith. He wants real faith, not pretend faith. And we have to be able to understand that we have to be the ones that look through the eyes of God, through the testing, and be honest about what we see. We give ourselves permission to be disobedient to what we know is true. What we know is wrong. We lie to our consciences and give ourselves permission to do that which we know is wrong. That is a major manifestation of unbelief. Every decision in life is to test the reality of our faith. When we truly believe in God and trust Him with our lives, we will seek to know and to do His will in every decision of life. When a decision comes along, our first question is, what is your will in this, Father? What do you want me to do? And then the decision is made. It's not, God, what do you want me to do? And there's not a bunch of multiple choices. The story of Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac in sacrifice to God, I think, is one of the most remarkable tests of faith in the Bible. And the word tempt there in Genesis 22:1, from the Hebrew word nesah, it means to test or to prove something or someone for the purpose of assessment. So God was making an assessment of Abraham's life. But more, He was making an assessment of Abraham's faith. How do you think your faith would hold up to that test? This is what God was doing with Abraham. See, God never intended for Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham did not know that. He could believe in the God he knew, and he could believe in Him even for the death of his son. He could believe that God could resurrect his son from the dead. That God could, even if Abraham cut out his heart, he could believe God to put a new heart in his son's body. God tests our faith by the trials of various difficulties, depending on the level of our spiritual growth. That's important. God tests you at the level of your spiritual growth. Otherwise, He's not going to test you in an area where you ought not to know what to do. He's testing you with what you already know. And spiritual growth is measured by our ability to trust God and obey His commands, regardless of the circumstances that happen to us. When God says, now I want you to witness to your boss, the circumstances might be you lose your job. But God still wants you to witness to your boss, even if you're going to lose your job. Can't make decisions based upon the circumstances. We make decisions about what God wants and what God's will is. Say, wow, that's God expects quite a little bit of me, doesn't He? Yes, He does. When you think He's expecting too much, next time you think He's expecting much, turn around and look at the cross. Look what He did to save your soul. And then maybe you won't think He's expecting too much. See, God's testing our faith. And God is the author of pop quizzes. During any day, you will go through hundreds of them. They usually come when they are the least expected, at the most inopportune times, and under the most difficult situations. But the point is, God's not going to test you where He doesn't believe you're going to be successful. God believes in you. He wouldn't test you if He didn't believe in you. You say, God believes in me? Yes, He does. He wouldn't put you to the test if He didn't believe in you. He's trying to build your faith, not destroy you. He's trying to build you up and encourage you, and so He can trust you with greater things and use you for things that you can't even imagine right now. God wants to do that. But you've got to prove yourself trustworthy. But God wants to believe in you. Personal revival often comes out of severe trials of faith. Now, remember this, when God tests you, He already knows the results. Did you get that one? When God tests you, He already knows the results. He already knows you're going to do what you're going to do. Why then does God test you? Who is He trying to prove your faith to? Think about that for a moment. God's not trying to prove your faith to Him. God's trying to prove your faith to you. Whether it's real, whether you're being honest about the reality of what you say you believe. When we constantly see disobedience, what do we really see? Unbelief. Now that unbelief ought to scare us. When it becomes the habit of our life, when we constantly see unbelief as a response to God's will, we constantly see disobedience as a manifestation of unbelief, we ought to be fearful of that. Because James says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. And the thing that you might be deceiving yourself about is your own salvation. I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, I got dunked in the tank. But you still might be as lost as the day you began. Because your faith is in reality a sham. And you know it's a sham. Because you keep feeling the test of faith. When you're really living in unbelief. Personal revival often comes through severe trials of the faith. A local church is like a huge chain made up of individual links. Everyone in you in this room today is a link. And the strength of each link is measured by the faith of that one individual. I want you to look around yourself today. See the other people in the auditorium today. If you are part of that link, of that chain, and God has to trust that chain to do remarkable things. How much are you going to be invested in building the weaker links in the church? How much are you going to try to help them and encourage them when you know that they do not have the strength to stand the test? That's the issue of building one another. It's not intended to stand back for us and stand in judgment upon one another. Say, you're not being the link you ought to be. Oh, you need to be encouraging them and helping them grow in their faith. And when we see the issues of failure in faith, it's just a way of God exposing to us the weakness in the link. We keep ministering to that until it's strengthened. That's what it's all about. That's what ministry is. We can't just take that link out and throw that one away and say, well, God, that one's no good. We've got to make that one strong. We've got to work at it. Takes a long time sometimes. That's really the work of the ministry. It's painful sometimes. But that's what it's all about. God wants to build a chain that He can trust to pull the largest load possible. In fact, God wants to forge a chain that can pull impossible loads. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And when every link in the chain of a local church is the person of faith that God is working to create, you will begin to see God accomplishing overwhelming and incredible things in that ministry. You are forging your own link in that chain every day of your life in your partnership with God and your own spiritual growth. Begin to trust God for big things. Ask God for the impossible. You know what that might be? God, help me be the man that can love my wife the way she deserves to be loved. Help me be the woman that can love my husband and honor him and respect him the way I respect you, Lord. Huh. Well, you say, wow. Yeah, that's really the hard parts of it, right? And on and on and on through these situations of life that we come to. God's constantly testing you to see how strong a link you are because He wants to use you. And before God can trust you with great responsibilities, you must learn to trust Him. And that's really the issue. Life is filled with difficulties due to the curse. How we live our faith within the fire of those difficulties and through those difficulties is literally about forging the link that we will become. Life is the anvil. Difficulties and trials are the fire. But we are We are the hammer that God uses to forge our own faith. The test of faith is really a test of our love for God and others. You'll never see a person who really loves the Lord who does not look upon people with compassion. There's a problem. I see it in the ministry. I see it in other occupations. The ministry is one of them. The psychology, psychoanalysis, counseling ministry, police officers. We see so much of the crud of humanity. We see so much of what people do to each other that pretty soon we become cynics. And we no longer can see the potential in people. We just look at them and say, he'll never change. She'll never change. But look, folks, I want to stand before you today and tell you, I've seen the miracles. I've seen what my God can do with lives. People so badly messed up that the world's ready to throw them away. But I've seen God do miracles in their lives and change them. He wants us to be part of that. Oh, the blessing of being able to be the hand of God that touches those lives and helps them. Oh, we've got to get past that all. All the nonsense that we see. We can't look beyond our doors without wanting to take our children and lock them up someplace. We want to lock up the church house and me, you, and no one else. We want to move into this foolish facade of protectionism. When the fact is, God has called us to reach the world. Now, you know what you were before you got saved. I know what I was. I always say we're a congregation of messaholics. That's what we all were. You know what God has done in your life? Do you believe He can do that in someone else's life? Can you trust Him for that? Can you work with Him in partnership in doing that? Being His hands, His voice? Oh, the tragedy of disposable people. People that we don't think are worthy of our investment. Or as we are working along and helping them become either get saved or to build their Christian lives and become what they are, they fail. Now, I know none of you have ever had that problem. But somehow we expect it of other people. Find anybody in the Bible like that. They don't exist. Every person, even the greats of the Bible, have a history of failures before they became the successes that God could use. Paul, from murderer to minister. God wants you to know that what your weaknesses are so you can learn to biblically exercise the free will, the volition that He's given you. Loving God is not some ambiguous, intangible emotion. Loving God is measured by the desire and willingness to be faithful to God's commands. And He tests our love by the value to us of what we are willing to sacrifice to Him. A man that doesn't work at loving his wife does not love the Lord. He said, "Well, I'm not faithful, but at least I love the Lord." I said, "No, you don't." A wife who is not faithful to her husband, who doesn't love her husband, doesn't honor her husband, doesn't respect her husband, not giving her husband the things that she needs and being the mother that she should be, even though she says, "Well, I love the Lord," no, she doesn't. See, that's the whole issue. That's how it all works out. These things that we say about how we live and then what we believe, when they are incompatible, there's a contradiction. It is telling us that there's a sham, there's a facade in our life, and shouting out to us, "You're not real." We ought to listen to it. Why do you understand it? And the great tragedy is, the sham may be that you're still lost in your sins and your salvation isn't real. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God. Okay? What is it? How do we love God? Well, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. It's not that we keep God's commandments and that's how we love God. It is we love God and therefore we keep God's commandments. We are motivated by our love. We are motivated to be faithful because we love. The issue of faithfulness is simply a proof, an evidence. If there's no desire and willingness to be faithful to God's commands, a person really does not love the Lord. And the issue of faith and the struggle of faith is a struggle with the desires and the temptations of our own sin natures. Most choices are simply determined by who or what we love the most. Long pause. Let that sink in. It's important. Most choices are simply determined by who we love the most. When we love ourselves, we make choices in life based upon what makes us happy or gives us pleasure. When we love the Lord, we make choices in life based upon what will be a blessing to Him. I've said over the years, you know, get into a blessing contest with God and then look forward to in expectation to being a big loser. God's going to always out-bless you. But just try to be a blessing to God. Get up in the morning and say, God, let me be a blessing to you today. You know, we are so focused on God blessing us that we forget that the priority of our objective in life ought to be blessing God. Being a blessing to Him. Like the child that gets up in the morning and he runs to Daddy and gives Daddy a big hug and a kiss. He's just thinking about how much he loves Daddy. He can't wait to give Daddy a hug and a kiss. Why can't we be like that with God? Why do morning devotions have to be so laborious? Why does getting up in the morning and having a time of prayer with God just have to be something that becomes nothing more than ritual? Why can't it be something that we really enjoy? What really good questions. Let me give you the simple answer. We really don't love the Lord the way we should. My wife and I had an afternoon the other day where we didn't get to spend the whole afternoon together. And I think about four hours' time, I called her seven times. I love my wife. And we're not together, I miss her. I think about her. Sometimes I lay in bed at night, listen to her snore. And thank God for it. I'm having a cold sandwich for dinner today, but God was working in Abraham's life to prove the very thing He is working to prove in every Christian's life. The results of the test are not just measured by obedience or disobedience. The results are also measured by the time it takes you to decide and obey. Genesis 22:3. Notice that Abraham received his instruction in the middle of the night. In the very next morning, he rises early, already prepared in his mind to obey and go. Why aren't we always prayed up and ready to do what God says? I had a young man one time, I said, look, I'd like for you to be a leader in our King's Kid program. And he said, well, let me pray about that. I put my hand on his shoulder and I said his name. I said, if you were prayed up and right with God, you wouldn't have to pray about it. You'd take an opportunity of ministry and you'd understand it's a great opportunity and you'd be blessed by even the asking. He wasn't doing anything else in the church. I saw that he had grown to a place where I thought he could now move into a position of service. You know what? He wasn't ready by the very fact of his answer. He thought he was being really spiritual. Let me pray about it. I said, okay, you go ahead and pray about it. But you know what? He wasn't ready. I'd made a wrong evaluation. And he came back to me and he said, you know, I'm not really ready to do that yet. I'm not really to make that kind of commitment of time. What was he really praying about? He was saying, why don't you give me a night to find out an excuse for not being able to do what I should be doing? Now, am I saying you ought not to pray about decisions of ministry? No. But if you're prayed up and you're waiting for God to give you that opportunity of ministry, when it comes along, you'll be ready to say, yes, that's what I've been waiting for. That's what I've been asking God for. I've just been waiting for the door to open. Look carefully at the scene before us in Genesis 22:4. Put yourself in Abraham's shoes just for a moment. I can imagine, at least if this was me, that for the 3 days' journey to the place of sacrifice, I'd be set in my mind to do what God asked and with little anxiety about it. And as I approached the place of sacrifice, the real place of testing, I can imagine my heart would begin beating a little faster, my stomach would start getting upset, my muscles would begin to tense up. I'd be much like the man in Mark 9:24 who had a son who was possessed by a demon. He loved his son dearly. He knew that there was a moment there in time when the passing of Jesus would come that he'd either get his son healed or not. And then in that moment, Jesus says, if thou believe, he will be healed. In that moment in anguish over his son's condition, he cried out to the Lord for help in getting this demon out of his son. In Mark 9:23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. That's a tangent of where we're all at, folks. Right there. Oh, we believe. But yet, we have this unbelief. This unbelief manifested by our secret sins. That somehow I got by with something that nobody else found out about. Can you see how bizarre that is? When we say we believe in an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God, and somehow we got by with something nobody else found out about. If I were in Abraham's shoes, I'd be pleading with God to help me. I'd be saying, well, God, is my chain of faith going to be strong enough to stand this test? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Abraham's immediate obedience was a manifestation of his love for God, his fear of God, and the product of his intimate knowledge of God. That's what verse 8 says of Genesis 22. Abraham knew God, and therefore could always trust God to do what was right. See, correct theology is important to make faith decisions. Abraham knew this was a test of his faith. And in a statement of Genesis 28:2-8, Abraham was not just trying to pacify Isaac in order to manipulate him into doing something that Isaac was not willing to do. Abraham was communicating his faith to his son. And from Isaac's willingness to participate, I think we can be confident that Abraham had poured his heart and soul into this son that he loved so dearly. I'm sure Abraham was a man who diligently taught his son to love and trust the Lord just the way he did. Abraham was not forging himself as a link in God's chain. He was working in partnership with God to forge the faith of his son. There are many fathers here today who can look at their sons as a great blessing of God, but yet admit that their son is a product of God's grace, not the product of their investment of faith in their lives. When in fact that they were failures as fathers. And their son is becoming the man that God wants him to be and becoming the man that we didn't help him to become. It's a tragic thing that we have to come to that place in our life. But it's important that we come to it. It's important that we can come there and say, God, thank you for what you've done in my son's life or my daughter's life or my child's life. Because I've failed. Abraham had his failures, but he had built faith in his son. In Genesis 22:9 there, in the same way that Abraham believed God and trusted him, Isaac believed his father and trusted him. This kind of thing does not happen by accident. There was no wrestling match here. This was as much a time of testing for Isaac as it was for Abraham. And they both came through in flying colors. Imagine what must have been going through Abraham's mind as he tied his son to the altar. No words would come from his mouth. We can only imagine his thoughts as Abraham speaks to God from his heart. How far would God let this go? Oh Lord, this is my miracle son Isaac. Did you give him to me just so he could die here? Oh Lord, you can hear him cry out, I love him so much. Then you read Genesis 22:10. And as his hand raises his knife over his son, the question must have filled his mind. Lord, do you really want me to do this? Is my son going to die here, Lord? Well, if he dies, will you bring him back to life? But what remarkable love of Abraham shows for God. What remarkable faith. What a remarkable man. As he raises that knife. And then you read in verse 11. As the knife pauses just for a moment in the air. The pre-incarnate Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, calls out to Abraham from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, for now I know that thou fearest God. Look, folks, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. You know God. The beginning of the knowledge of God is to know God enough to fear Him. If you haven't learned that lesson, you haven't learned the very basic lesson of life. Some people just can go out and live in a life of sin because they don't fear Him. Some people don't get saved. They don't grasp what we would call the emotional connection to salvation because they've never really comprehended what lostness means. They've never really felt the pain and the fear of the fires of hell nipping at their toes. They cannot see themselves in the lost condition that they are as they hang over the precipice of hell and at any moment could fall in for an eternity where the worm never dieth and the fire is not quenched. When they understand that depth of their own condemnation, the depravity of their own nature, that they've only but tasted of what they are potential of in this life, in their life of sin. So only then can they really understand the emotional connection that brings along with salvation. What God has saved us from. And what God has saved us to. Remember, as we read that verse of Scripture, we must be reminded, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. It says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that you are able, but will with that testing also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God's not going to test you where He doesn't believe you can be successful. He's not going to take you into an area just to program you for failure. God believes in you. The blessings of personal obedience is personal revival. And that's what verses 15 through 18 are about in Genesis 22. Because of one man's disobedience, the course of history was impacted for hundreds of generations, according to verse 18. Today will be tomorrow's history, and you are writing it. Your life decisions today is a force that will determine the course of this city, this state, and perhaps even farther down the line. The faith you are forging in your life and the lives of your children will determine the strength of the chain of faith that will determine the degree that God can use you and them collectively. What do you think about that? What will you decide to do about this day? No erasers for the past. There's blood. And you can put it under the blood. That's forgiveness. But there's no erasers. All of what you've sowed yesterday, you're going to reap the corruption of it. If you've sowed corruption, you reap corruption. You're going to reap it. But I think then you have to understand that you have to get into the mode of damage control. That is being transparent and honest about your failures, trying to take away any permission that you've given for those, especially to your children, and begin to live a life of righteousness because you really believe that there is a God. Perhaps as we close this time together this morning, the issue you must really come to look at, am I really saved? Well, I don't know. I don't know if you're saved or not. You prayed the prayer, you walked the aisle, you got dunked in the tank. I don't know, maybe you're saved. I never tell somebody you're saved. I never tell them they're lost. But I do tell them that they can be saved and they can know if they're lost. You got to be able to make that evaluation. If you're saved, there ought to be some realities to that. I'll be able to look at it and see, yeah, there's something real about my life. But why would you keep going on fooling yourself about it? Why keep lying to yourself? You're not hurting anyone but yourself. And in that lie, then you hurt another generation of people who see your lie and they say, yeah, Dad, Grandpa, Great-Grandpa, my brother, he's saved. That's what a Christian is. I don't want anything to do with it. Oh, God, protect us from that. That we might not be that person that says, if that's what a Christian is, I don't have anything to do with it. You will be the only Bible many people will ever read. You'll be the only Christ that anybody ever sees many times. Think about that for a minute. Make some decisions about it today. If you need to get saved, get saved. Don't keep playing games with that.